Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah, if you have a pew Bible, it's page 657 for easy reference, page 657 in the pew Bible, though in the pew Bible there's no number on the page, so have fun with that. 657. Today we're going to start, I'm going to preach through Jonah the next 4 weeks, and we're going to look today at lessons of Christian living. Our lessons for Christian living from the Old Testament prophet Jonah. Lessons for Christian living from a good Old Testament guy named Jonah. Independence Day. That's just around the corner, isn't it? We're about 9 days away from that, and there'll be lots of feasting and fun, lots of celebration, known colloquially as the 4th of July, though, as Mike has pointed out many times over the year, every country has a 4th of July. It's the 4th of July, right? It's on the calendar. You can't get away from it. However, we have Independence Day, and we're going to come together and celebrate to some level all that that means for our nation as we're especially approaching the 250-year anniversary, right? That's right around the corner. So we're looking at the opportunity to just enjoy and celebrate and just, you know, think of what our country is. And I remember as a young tyke in grade school so many, many moons ago, one of the things that was instilled in me at grade school was a sense of nationalism, right? It was weird when the Jehovah Witness person didn't stand up and pledge allegiance to the flag. It was strange when we had celebrations and we didn't at least acknowledge the nation at some level. And so what was one of the big things about this nationalism, especially of the 1970s, 80s, and 90s? I don't know if you remember it, but cartographers, you know, the ones who put maps together, they made the United States look like the biggest, baddest country in the world. And here Russia, which is what, 5 times our size, is this little rinky-dinky nation, right? We were so nationalistic that we even perpetuated the idea that we were the center of the world. And we celebrated that, and we had a lot of fun doing that. And it definitely developed a bit of a deep love for our nation. But one of the things I thought was also interesting is as I grew to understand the love for my nation, is the by virtue of that was the idea that other people in other nations don't have that same kind of love for their nation. That's nationalism right there, right? You love your nation so much that everyone else should love your nation too, right? More than their own. And that's what we were thinking back in the 1980s and 90s. I remember that being a groupthink of the time. But here's a Christian truth that we must embrace. It is okay to love the place in which you are living so long as it doesn't prevent you from sharing the gospel here in your hometown as well as abroad internationally. Do you love your nation so much so that you don't care what happens to the rest of the world? Do you love your nation so much so as a Christian, could you care less about what's going on elsewhere? I mean, at the heart of this whole book is a mission movement. That's what's at the heart of this. And Jonah is going to be told to do something he doesn't want to do. And it's something that he actually loathes to do. He is so frustrated that God commands him to do this that he absolutely goes the other way. He'd rather see the nation that he hates, that he despises, he'd rather see them destroyed than send the message that he was meant to bring. Is that where we might be as a nation today? Well, we're going to look at the reluctant prophet today. He is very much a reluctant individual. Jonah is given to him the seemingly impossible task that runs ramshod against his nationalistic pride. It just runs against it. He's given the task to go bring a message to a people group whom he hates and he hopes that they will all burn. So when God tells them to go and warn them about the impending punishment, Jonah is not on board with this mission moment that God is sending him to do. So he decides that he's going to do his own thing, and he's hoping that his enemies, the Assyrians, will perish. But here it is. God wishes none to perish. That's a predominant theme in all his word. He wishes none to perish. So thus, in our passage today, he has to go get a hold of the heart of the reluctant prophet so that the message he wants to be sent to Assyria can be given by one of their enemies. Let's look at Jonah chapter 1. And we're going to start at verse 1. It's a great narrative. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. When the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them, but Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, laying down and fallen fast asleep. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." Each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots so that we may learn of whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us now, of whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. So they said to him, "What should we do to you? What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. He said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me this great storm has come upon you." However, the men rowed desperately to return to the land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us, for you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased." So they picked up Jonah, they threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Jonah, we're told in 2 Kings, I believe it's chapter 14 near the end, that Jonah was a prophet to the northern kingdom Israel under Jeroboam II. Likely a man who seemingly had the ear of the king. He had access to the throne room on a regular basis, and he seemed to enjoy a certain level of abundance that came with that. He was not a struggling minor prophet. He actually is a prophet in the sense not to his own people alone, but a prophet who is being sent to another people that's not his own. And so we see here that at the beginning of the passage, which isn't the beginning of his ministry as a prophet, God comes to him. Who knows where he was? Maybe he was lounging in the nice cool of the day in the luxury that the prophet was able to maintain. Comes to him and gives him a message he wasn't ready for. Here it is. As he comes to him, he says to Jonah, "Arise and go to Nineveh." Oh, that would be like God saying to you, "Arise and go to Baghdad. Arise and go to Iran. Go to Iraq. Arise, go to the Sudan." No, Let's go to Uganda, where there's been a massive amount of upheaval against Christianity. Let's go there. In other words, arise, Jonah, and go to a people who hate me. And by virtue of your connection, they hate you. Assyria. They were the powerhouse of the day. They had a long-lasting empire, and it was a true empire. It went on for hundreds of years. They ruled. It started all the way back that after the time of Noah, one of his descendants through Ham, guy's name was Nimrod. He established not only Assyria, he established the city of Nineveh, a man of great renown. From the very beginning, they were a powerhouse city. They became a powerhouse nation. The entire world was in fear of them during the time of Jonah. They were an aggressive group that when they came in and took over a city, they were known to behead all the men, and that at every exit point, they would stack their heads up in pyramids as a warning not to mess with them. Assyria. They were a constant threat at the borders. They were always around. They were always expanding. They were always conquering. They were always raiding. God says to Jonah, hey, buddy, I got to get your attention. I want you to go to Nineveh. And what I want you to do is I want you to give them the word that I tell you to give them. For it is a great city, and what they have been doing is cried out against them. Their wickedness has reached to me. Okay, that's a long-suffering Lord. It takes a while for him to get mad at things. He's patient, but their wickedness has reached a point where his patience is over. So he's sending a prophet to them. Now, mind you, you would think, well, if he's going to just destroy them, why not just destroy them? Right? I mean, really, why send a prophet at all? Well, here it is. Much like you and I in our Christian faith, we're sent out into the world to give a message to a world that is impending doom is upon them. Scripture says they are already under condemnation. Right now. Anybody you come to see, anybody you share the gospel with who does not know Jesus, they are under the threat of eternal damnation now. Not later, now. And God says to us, go into the world, share the message. Their doom is coming. Let them know it's coming and tell them about me. Tell them about my salvation. And you might be saying, well, Pastor, I'm not seeing that out of this passage here. I'm not necessarily seeing all that. Well, here it is. God loves to commission his people to bring a message of salvation by way of warning to others. He loves to do this. This message that God is sending to the Ninevites, it's a proof that he's concerned for them. God, if God was not concerned for the Ninevites, he wouldn't send a messenger about who he is. He would not send a messenger to them about what is coming. If he wasn't really truly concerned for them, he would have let them be and then just utterly destroyed them. But that's not how God works. God wishes none to perish. And so what does he do? He gets one of his messengers from the land in which is the land of milk and honey, the land of promise. And he says to one of his prophets, go and bring this message. Bring this message. And Jonah, man, oh, what a great guy he is. He's so faithful, isn't he? I mean, man, he is a prophet among prophets. He immediately hops on a donkey and goes 500 miles to Nineveh. No, just the opposite. He doesn't hop on a donkey and go eastward, northeastward. No, what does he do? He goes immediately westward. He hops on a ship that's going 2,500 miles the other way to the other end of the Mediterranean. He's going five times further away than Nineveh is to him. mean, that's a long way to be running the other direction, but that's what he wants to do. He does not want to obey God. So Jonah rose up, and you would think that a man of God, commissioned by God to bring a message for God, would do exactly what he's supposed to do. But is that true for you and I today? When the Lord speaks to us, when we read in his word his truths, do we immediately rise up and obey them? Or do we kind of go our own way and do our own thing in hopes that God isn't paying attention to what we're doing? I can't imagine Jonah. I mean, every indication is Jonah hops on this ship and he tells the guys, hey, I'm running from Yahweh, bye. And so he hops on the ship and goes down into the inner hole like he's really hiding. Like God can't see him. And he forgets, you know, passages in Psalms that say there's no depth that you cannot see me. There's no height that you cannot meet me there. There's nothing you don't see, God. And he's hiding in the hull of this little ship as if somehow God does not see him. But he, you know, does his own thing. Now, I think it's important to note, when God gives you a message to give to somebody else, it's not your job to play with it. That's why we liken ourselves to ambassadors. An ambassador is an individual who brings a message from the Lord, and his job isn't to add to it or take away from it. His job is simply to present the message. We're given the message of the gospel. Our job is simple. Present the message to a lost and dying world. Don't get funny with it. Don't get cute with it. Don't get smart with it. Just give the simplicity of the gospel. For that is the power of God, as Paul tells us in the New Testament. Wow. He's got to give this message, but he doesn't want to give this message on God's behalf. So instead, in a sinful and prejudiced way, he runs deep within, that runs deep within him, he decides to disobey God. I mean, how much must you hate a people group to disobey God? I don't know. It doesn't really run in my blood, but man, this nationalism of Jonah is deep. It's very deep. He does not want to see these people at all get a message from God. So the messenger who's given the message, who's been appointed by God, decides to run the other direction. And so we see Jonah. He's there in the hull of the ship. He's hiding away, and the sailors take off. But then you notice what the scriptures tells us. Then the Lord, it says, hurled a great wind, right, upon the sea. And there was a great storm on the sea. And the ship was being so tossed about that it felt like it was going to break apart. Now, I'm not a sailor, but I imagine they got that understanding of what that feels like, right? I get the picture. They must understand the nature of the cracking and the creaking of a ship, that if the wind and the waves are as violent as it appears, their ship is about to be destroyed. And they take a few moments and they lighten the load, which is the common practice of the day. Whatever reason they were going to Tarshish just ended. They got rid of everything. They got rid of the cargo. Well, there's no reason to go to Tarshish anymore. They've lost everything. The only thing they're hoping for now is that they live, that they survive this somehow. And yet, they're doing what they can to survive it, but God isn't going to let them off the hook. Make no mistake about it. Something that's seemingly lost in this generation. Your sin does, in fact, affect others. Your sin, in fact, will and often does affect another individual or many other individuals. But God, who is our God, man, he is a patient God with his people. Praise him for that. He's patient with us. We don't see him killing Jonah. We don't see him destroying the vessel that's leading him away from him. But instead, we find God looking to find a way to get Jonah to turn around. This storm isn't meant to destroy him. It's meant to return him. It's not meant to defeat him. It's meant to revive him back to the Lord. But in the midst of this, others are paying for this sin. Others are being affected by it. Not only are they paying potentially by their very lives, they've just lost their livelihood. It's going to cost them something in the end. Jonah's sin is affecting everybody around him. Yet in this moment, as they're trying to figure out how to overcome what's going on, and they empty and lighten their load, and they're looking along, they go down and find Jonah where? Jonah is asleep. Now, I don't know about you, ever since I became a dad, sleeping is hard. It's just the way it was. The moment the first kid was born, I had a hard time sleeping. I've been a light sleeper since the day I became a father. I would like to be able to go down to the hull of the ship that's being tossed about like this one and just be able to sleep. But I don't sleep like that. Those I know people who can, I myself cannot do it. It's an amazing thing when you stop and consider this. But often when we are in sin, we may feel a false sense of security about what we're doing. You know, here it is. You do the sin, and God hasn't zapped you yet. Right? How many of us think that? Isn't that human nature? To do something, and after you got done, you got a little bit of guilt in you, but you know what? You're still walking, you're still breathing, you're still moving, and the world hasn't stopped turning. Boy, it didn't seem that bad after all, did it? Oh, and I feel a certain sense of security about this. So what do? I do more sin. I do other things because God's not zapping me yet. We have it within our hearts and our minds to think that for whatever reason, when we fall into sin, God's immediately going to slap us on the back of the head. But that doesn't always happen, does it? It doesn't always happen. Could he have stopped Jonah from getting on the ship? Sure. Could he have gotten hold of his attention before he started sailing away? You betcha. But Jonah, in his defiance against God, he kept taking step after step after step, and he felt so secure that he fell asleep during the storm. Had no knowledge that God was trying to get his attention. How scary is that, by the way? To be so in debt into yourself and to your sin and so embedded in what you're doing that you don't realize God's trying to get your attention. Jonah's that far into this. He just doesn't see it. He just doesn't see it. And so what do? They come down, they find him, and they're trying to, you know, get away from this calamity that it's obvious they're all feeling like they're going to die. So the captain approached him and said to him, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up and call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." That's an interesting thought, right? Call on your God in the hopes that he'll be concerned about all of us. We're in this together, buddy. Every one of us is in this together. And notice that they kind of just are approaching him about this, but he's like one of them. I can't imagine how many gods they were worshiping as a sailor group. Depending on where you were from, you had your patron god of your city. And many of these sailors were from different parts of the world, I'm sure, of the empire. So they probably had their favorites. And then you had the god Poseidon, who is in charge of the sea, right? Who knows who they were worshiping? But hey, one more god couldn't hurt, right? I mean, that's the thought behind it. That's what a pagan would think. They don't have any real understanding of the true one living sovereign God who is creator of all things. No, they have an idea of multiple gods. And so they ask Jonah, at least do something that will help us. If you're not going to help us try and row the boat, if you're not going to help us try to save the boat, the least you can do is at least pray about it. Which, by the way, to the Christian, what seems the least to others is the greatest thing you can ever do about any situation you face, is to pray about it. You notice they're doing what most people do. They're trying to get out of the situation on their own. Yet this particular storm, Scripture tells us, is from God. This one actually is. This is something that he's appointed. This is something he's hurled. This is something he is literally bringing upon them. And what are they doing? They're trying to actually beat God out by doing everything else except praying to him. Now, to their credit, they don't know to pray to him. They're pagans. They're lost. They don't know pray Yahweh. They don't know how to pray to the God of the universe. They know how to pray to all their little gods who they think are real but are not. Yet they come to the prophet who they know is from Israel, even though they ask the questions. They know where he's from. The captain knows where he's from. Jonah had told them what he was doing. And so they say, call on your God. Maybe, just maybe, we'll see him answer for all of us. And so, well, nothing changes, right? Here they're all, they're praying, they're straining, they're trying to get it, you know, through it. And so finally somebody says, listen, somebody on this ship is to blame. Somebody on this ship is to blame. Let's cast lots to see who it is. Now, I don't know about you, but do you trust the lottery? I mean, let's face it. There's probably a handful of men, anywhere from 10 to 20, maybe 25, on this little ship at most. So when everything fails, they're just left to the thinking, man, somebody's to blame here. Let's see who it is, and we'll cast the lots, and then we'll blame somebody. By the way, that's not an unusual sailor's idea. it was epitomized in a book and then into a movie. And it was a thought back in the day. If there's any kind of problem going on in the sea, somebody's to blame on the boat. That's the normal thing. Somebody's to blame. Sometimes there is somebody to blame. Sometimes there's nobody to blame. Sometimes it's just sin in the world and the fallenness of the world that causes the problems that we must face in this life. But in this particular situation, there is somebody to blame. His name is Jonah. And so what do? They cast lots. I think when we look at this, the fact that the lot falls on Jonah tells us something. Though man may search for answers from other places, God can and often does reveal his truth if the search is genuinely for him. That's the one thing I think we can take away from that. I'm not so big on the lot idea, casting lots, because we as individuals who are in Christ, we are in the time not just after the cross, we're after the gift of the Holy Spirit. And though we know that in the book of Acts, before the gift of the Holy Spirit, they cast lot to choose Matthias, the 12th apostle, we don't see them ever casting lots again when the Holy Spirit is given to them. And so here, I think when there's a genuineness of search and understanding and try to find something out, God often does and will reveal himself even to the lost. In times of dire situation, there is a desperate need for answers to why we go through the trials that we go through. Isn't there? Often we hear people say, well, why am I going through this? Well, you know, you can ask that question, by the way. You can't just stay on that question. You can't live there for the next 2 years. If you're asking the question, be ready to get the answer, but it may not be what the answer you're hoping to get. I mean, I think we can tie some things back to our direct sins. And then there's other things we can't tie back to a direct sin, but because we live in a fallen world, it happens to us. And then there's the other thing. If you're living for Jesus, you may be experiencing a trial. Because that happens too. That's something the rest of the world doesn't have to deal with, but we do as believers in Christ. However, in this particular case, we know Jonah. Jonah is in complete disobedience, and so he's running the other way, and his sin is affecting others to the point where they may even die. And when our sins affect others, is it right for them to ask why we do the things we do? It is then that we have the opportunity to repent and confess. So here it is. The lot falls on Jonah, and they look at him and go, what's up? Why? Why have you done this to us? Well, Jonah didn't know them personally before the ship trip, I'm sure. I'm sure there's a part of him had no idea who these men were when he woke up that morning or arose at that time. But now he does know who they are, and they want to know why. Oh, why would you do this to us? But here it is. After Jonah is confessing who he is, he then tells them straight up, I worship the God of the land and the sea. I worship the God of all creation. His name is Yahweh. He calls him Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, or if you like, Jehovah Elohim. He tells them, There's a name to the God that I serve. There's a name to the God who's sovereign over the entire planet. His name is Yahweh, and I worship him. I'm his servant, and yeah, I'm running from him, and he's chasing me. As if to say, I could actually run from God? Jonah thought he could. Or maybe Jonah just thought he could get enough distance so that he would be too far away for God to use him. Maybe that's exactly what he was hoping for. Or maybe he would go enough distance away that by the time he would be forced to turn around, Nineveh would be destroyed. Maybe that's it. Who knows the reasoning behind Jonah's actions? All this we do know is he did not want to do what God told him to do. How many of you are guilty of that today, including myself? How many of us are guilty of doing the things that God doesn't want us to do and not doing the things he has commanded us to do? God has used this to get the attention of Jonah. But here's the strange thing. When it's all said and done, this is an opportunity for Jonah to point these sailors to God, to the worship of the one true God. And they say, well, okay, what are we going to do? What should we do here, Jonah? He says, easy, just throw me overboard. Well, that's a bit extreme. I mean, I'm sure we read this story enough where we don't think about it anymore. But let's read it like it's the first time. The boat's being tossed about, but it's not destroyed. The information is out there, and we now know who's to blame. The answer to our is to throw him overboard? Wait a second. That doesn't make sense. That seems a bit extreme. Yet, it's the person who's found guilty that says to them, throw me overboard and the storm will stop. But do we see Jonah thinking another way? Jonah, what if Jonah said, turn the ship around and the Lord will relent and we can get back to shore? Why doesn't Jonah say that? Because Jonah doesn't want to go. He'd rather die. He'd rather be thrown into the sea and die than to turn that ship around and obey God by going back to Nineveh. So his answer is simple and only one-sided for himself. He doubles down in his sin and says, yeah, I'm not going. Just throw me overboard. I'd rather die. And it's amazing because those guys who are with him, they don't like that idea. You notice that, right? They tried not to have to throw him overboard. Good credit to them, right? These guys who are pagan, they're lost. They just got this information. They know this guy's guilty for their problems, and yet they still don't want to do what he told them they needed to do because they're pretty much good guys. What we see here from Jonah is Jonah has a right theology. He knows who God is. He understands the love, the mercy, the grace of God. He understands who he serves. He has right theology. He has a wrong heart about the matter. So he doubles down in his sin. And it seems amazing to me, but those in our lives who care about us, they care about us, and sometimes those who are just generally good people care about us when we're caught up in sin. One of the things I think about is drug addicts. I think most of us at some point are affected by a drug addict or more in our lives. It's generally, it's one of those things, it's like just about every family in America has at least one relative who was a drug addict or is a drug addict. Just like about every family in America has a relative who has had cancer. Right? It's one of those kind of things. It's so ubiquitous. It's so out there. It's so prevalent. And one of the things about a drug addict is this. The drug addict, first of all, when they're found out, there's a bit of a remorse. There's no real repentance, but there's some remorse. But then that's when you realize they've been stealing from you, they've been lying to you, they've been doing some illegal activity, they've been stealing checks from you. Yes, I'm speaking from experience. It happens when you have a sibling who was a drug addict. But then they double down in their sin and they keep doing it. And then there's this real weird thing. It's a phenomena among family members and friends. You start feeling responsible for the drug addict. So you start doing things to help them, to hem them in, to support them without supporting the habit, to help them get through this time and see them through. And you do things, and you'll buy them food, and you'll pay their rent, and you might pay their mortgage, and you might be there when their car breaks down because they ran into another tree with it. And you work hard, and you find that not only are the loved ones doing that, other people who know about it just have a heart for it. They want to help. Well, all the while, the individual doesn't want help. Not really. They want to be left alone. That's it. They want to be left alone to do what they want to do, and that is go get high, go get drunk, go do whatever. Jonah's acting like that right here. I'd rather you leave me alone, guys. Just throw me overboard. And you find these guys, they're like owning his problem. They're trying to solve it. They're trying to help him. They're trying to survive it. And they realize the harder they work against this storm, the more fierce the storm becomes. And so Jonah, as a prophet, has already spoken this. You throw me overboard, and guess what will happen? The storm will cease. The prophet of God has spoken. So now it's like something that has to be fulfilled. Until you do this, the storm's just going to get worse and worse and worse. So finally, you have these people who are affected by the sin. They also take ownership of the problem. And these men, as they take a moment and they stop and realize this ain't ending, they look up and say, Yahweh Elohim, do not hold this against us. Wait a second. They didn't know to call on that God before. Now they do. Something's happened in these sailors. Something amazing has begun to happen. These men, through the sinful actions and disobedience of the prophet of God, have now encountered the living God, so much so they call him by name. And they say to him, don't hold this against us. Don't hold this against us. But we're going to throw him over. He told us to. We're going to do it. Off they go. They throw him over. And guess what happens? According to the prophet's word, the storm ceases. And what do? Scripture tells us, at that moment when the storm had ceased, those pagan sailors offer up an offering to the Lord, and they yet again call on him and say, Yahweh Elohim. Wow. I don't know if it was a burnt offering on a ship that's made of wood, but it's an offering, right? I don't know how it happened. Oh my goodness. They recognized for the first time in their lives who he is. And in that moment, they worshiped him. They were being more faithful to the God of Israel than the prophet Jonah was. For they obeyed the word. Now, they did reluctantly because they didn't want to kill a man, because that's what they thought would happen by throwing him over. See, I mean, when you throw somebody overboard, likely is they're going to die. That's just the nature of things. That's the water is too great. The storm is too tumultuous. Eventually, it's going to sink you down and take you with it. However, in this particular case, that's not what happened. The sea stopped raging. And I hate to say this, but I've seen this in our churches. I've seen this in our Christian Western culture. Sometimes the pagans act more righteous than the Christian. I don't understand it myself, other than I know this. They may seem more righteous, but if they're not right with Christ and saved through his blood, they're not. We're made righteous through Jesus and him alone. No amount of works, no amount of acts, no amount of things you can do can win you a favor of God or get you into heaven, except one thing, and that is to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. So though the pagan may look more righteous without a true knowledge of who God is and the salvation of his Son, they are not. But I wish we would act more righteous as a community group across this country. Well, here he is. He's bobbing up and down. I love the VeggieTales version of this one. He's bobbing up and down, and the sailors are looking at each other. They throw him a lifeline. They got the little thing floating in the water to him. As it's getting closer, comes the fish, and he goes and disappears, right, in that moment. It's a cute moment. VeggieTales. Got to love VeggieTales. But there they are. They're men who feared God greatly. And the Lord, what do we find here? Much like the Lord appointed Jonah to do something, he appoints something else to do something. He appoints a fish. It's not a whale, per se. It's a fish. When you say appointed fish, I mean, when you stop and think about this, one of two things has to be true. Either God in that moment made this fish the way it is for this purpose and this purpose alone, the size, the weight, the girth, everything in a miraculous way, or God had prepared that fish from a long time before this moment ever happened. Which is the greater miracle? Knowing that one day Jonah was going to disobey him, and at that moment the fish was necessary to do the work, or that God made the miraculous fish right then and there to do a work for himself? I don't know, but either way, it's been appointed. It's been appointed. And the fish is more obedient than Jonah is, because the fish comes and does exactly what it's meant to do. It swallows Jonah whole without chewing him up. Jonah is taking a special organic trip back to the coastline. He's not going to take a boat. No one else is going to be with him. He's going to be alone with God for the amount of time it takes for that fish to make it back to the coastline. God wants Jonah. He needs his attention. And so here it is. Even in the midst of doubling down in our sins, because our God loves us as he does, he is patient with us, and he will give us more chances than our sins deserve. He will give us way more chances than we could ever deserve. When we think about this narrative, Jonah was appointed by God to bring the message to a pagan Gentile nation of Nineveh. However, Jonah did not want to go. Why? Well, it's a bit of a spoiler here, but I'll let you know. Later in the book of Jonah, he gets mad at God and runs the other way because he knows, he tells God this, he knows that if he delivered the message and they repented, that God would relent and not destroy the city. That's why he ran the other way. We know this to be true because Jonah states it about himself later on. He does not want to see them saved. He would rather see them destroyed. I am glad Jonah is not God. I am glad that you and I am not God. We are pretty fickle people. We want what we want. But one has to ask, what kind of man of God is he? Where he'd rather see an entire city burned to the ground in punishment instead of repenting and turning to his God. Here it is. Jonah had a right theology of God's mercy, his grace, his salvation. And he didn't want to deliver this message because he'd rather die than do what God tells him to do. As we go along in this book over the next few weeks, we're going to see how many times that others seem more obedient to God than the messenger that God sends. Other people, other things, other stuff that goes on. Jonah is the most disobedient of all of them, yet he still does the one thing. He does deliver the message. Not like with the right heart. He's not into it. He utters the words. He really wants it to happen in that sense. But no, he's not for God relenting. So we see even in our passage today, sailors learning on who the true God is, and they worship him by name. We find that in the wind and the waves, they obey God. We see a fish appointed by God, and he obeys God. Why? Is it because God is such a loving God, he wishes none to perish? And the answer is yes. Yes. Is it possible that God wants to relent in destroying Assyria because 100 years from now, when they don't repent, and Nahum sends them a similar message, whether in person or by way of oracle, he does destroy them 100 years later? Is it because God was waiting for Israel's sin to mount to the point where they needed to be disciplined by him? Because here's a prophet who's acting just like the northern kingdom, disobedient to God. Disobedient. What is a Christian lesson for us here? When God calls you to do something, he doesn't want just your physical obedience. He wants your heart as well. He wants you to want what he wants. He wants you to want to do what he'll have you do. He wants you to have the desire to none to be perished. And yes, if that means sharing the gospel with your enemy, then go do so. Go do so. Because our call in life is not to live for ourselves, but to live for Christ, that he may be glorified even more so through our testimonies. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today, and we give you praise. And though there's a lot of negative in this passage, we learn a lot of positive of what it means to be a Christian in our world today, servants of you. Lord, use us for your glory. Use us for your purposes. And when the time rises, may we rise to the occasion and desire that which you desire and be obedient to you as you have called us to be. Use us for your kingdom, for your glory, and for your good pleasure. In Jesus' name, amen.